Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. If you're using one of our Bibles that we provide, you'll find that on page 903. For those of you just joining us, we have taken the last few months through the summer to look very closely at John chapters 13 through 17. This is the final hour, the final hours that Jesus had with his best friends in the world, his disciples. And at the end of his discourse, Jesus launches into prayer. And John 17 is Jesus' recorded prayer. A couple beautiful things about this prayer I want to point out. First of all, in this prayer, we get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. We get to see intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. It's a conversation within the Trinity. So as we read this, we are entering into the Holy of Holies, so to speak. The other beautiful thing about this prayer is that this prayer is the culmination of all of Jesus' teaching that he had given to his disciples, yes, in chapters 13 through 16, but really throughout his whole ministry with them. John Calvin, the great theologian, said, "This passage of the Lord Jesus Christ might be said to be the seal of the preceding doctrine, both that it might be ratified in itself and that it might obtain full credit with the disciples." What does Calvin mean? Well, he means that picture a king who writes a document or an order or a law. It's not into effect until he takes a blob of wax and puts it on that letter, takes his signet ring and mashes it into that wax, sealing it. Then it becomes official. And this prayer of Jesus takes all the heady doctrines that we've been looking at and makes them real, applies them to the hearts and lives of his disciples and to us. This prayer is effectual. Today, we're just going to focus on verses 1 to 5. So John 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all who you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The Word of God. So this past week, for those of you who got the Providence Happenings email, by the way, if you don't get the Providence Happenings email and you'd like to, let Ben or me know. We can get your email list onto our into our database. But in the letter that I wrote to the church, I included a link to a YouTube comedy clip from the comedian Brian Regan. If you haven't watched it, if you still have the email, go back. It's hilarious. But in his sketch, Brian Regan tells the story of when he was at a dinner party. And he said he sat at a table with other people he hadn't met before, and he said there was a man there that did all the talking. Talked mostly about himself, bragged about how hard he worked, boasted about his businesses, his travels, his cars. It was me, myself, and I over and over and over again. And Brian said, "That is a me monster, and beware of the me monsters." Well, at this dinner, Brian said, "I tried to tell a story about me. I told the story of when I had had two wisdom teeth taken out." And he said, "I learned a lesson that day. Never try and tell a two wisdom tooth story. Because if you do, all the four wisdom teeth storytellers will jump in and cut you off at the pass and top your story." And that's exactly what this guy did. Brian told a story, and this me monster jumped in and said, "That ain't nothing." He tells his story, and after his story, it did indeed make Regan's story look like nothing. And Regan asked this profoundly psychological question. He asks, why do people need to top other people? He said, I see it all the time and I don't understand. What is it about the human condition that people get something out of topping others and making them feel insignificant? And then Brian goes on to say, which is why I have a social fantasy. He says, I wish I were one of the 12 men who walked on our moon. He said, if I had that story, I could top anybody's story anytime I wanted to. You could go to a dinner party and let some me monster tell his story, and then you could quietly sit back and then say, well, I've walked on the moon. You'd have the floor. You'd have the glory. You'd have all the attention. No one could top your story. So going back to his question, why do people need to top other people? What is it about the human condition that people get something out of topping others and making them feel insignificant? The answer? We all crave glory. We all want glory for ourselves. We all want to be glorified. We want others to notice us and to validate who we are. We want to know that our story is better than someone else's story. Even in Brian's fantasy, his social fantasy, he desired something that would enable him to be able to top others. And tragically, in our quest for glory, we can become me monsters. For instance, let me just give an example. If you are a person who loves to be right, now, it's not wrong to be right. It's not wrong to be correct about things. But if your glory, if your foundation for who you are and your glory is being right, you will see everyone else as wrong. In his book, Sonship, Jack Miller lists it out this way. He says, because you have to be right, you won't listen to others. Why would you? You already know the right answers. Because you are right, you will complain about other people. Other people are wrong. You know what's best and right. Because you are right, you will boast because you want everyone else to know just how right you are. Because you are right, you will be defensive. Don't try and undermine my rightness. I know what I'm talking about. And because you are right, you will be overly critical of others. People need my correctness because there's something wrong with them and I need to fix it. And come on, who wants to be around someone who's got to be right about everything? And the more we glory in something in ourselves, the more ugly of a me monster we become. And the more of a me monster we become, the more we repel other people. You see, the problem is we do not understand true glory, which is why we need this prayer of Jesus. In this passage, Jesus reveals the secret of true glory. There are three things here that will save us from becoming me monsters. So if you're taking notes, here's the secret. The secret to understanding true glory. Number one, glory in Christ's gospel. Number two, glory in Christ's gift. And three, glory in Christ's glorification. So that's the outline. Glory in his gospel, glory in his gift, and glory in his glorification. So the first secret in understanding true glory is to glory in Christ's gospel. Jesus begins this prayer in John 17 by focusing on the glory of the gospel. He says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. But what does Jesus mean by the hour has come? This is a theme that John has been developing all throughout his gospel. It began in the story of the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. If you remember that story, they're at a wedding. Jesus was there with his disciples. The couple ran out of wine, which is a huge faux pas in that culture. Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And she was implying, Jesus, now is your chance to make a name for yourself. Now is your chance to get glory. And what does Jesus say to her? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. We see this again in John 7. Jesus' brothers, his biological brothers, come to him and say, Jesus, there's a major feast coming up in Jerusalem, the Feast of Booths. Everyone's going to be camped out. You're going to have a whole audience. Why don't you make a grand entrance and show your stuff to the world? Now is your chance to get some glory. Jesus says to his brothers, no, my hour has not yet come. And then we see this hour reach a culmination in John 12. In fact, just turn back to John 12, just a few chapters, to John 12, 27. We read here, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The hour then that John was leading up to is Jesus being glorified through the cross. That horrific torture device devised by the Romans would be the instrument by which Christ would be glorified. And the cross is the instrument by which Jesus would glorify his Father. You see, God's plan of salvation was about to take effect. The hour had finally come. This hour implied so much. I mean, this hour was huge. It was the cross. It was the resurrection. It was the ascension. It was the kingdom of God finally breaking into a broken world. In a nutshell, the hour is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the first secret in understanding true glory is learning how to glory in Christ's gospel. Now, I know this may seem like a really silly question to a church packed full of Christians, but here's the question. Why did Christ have to suffer and die? Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he have to suffer physically on the cross and also spiritually by going to hell for us? The answer is, he didn't have to. Why did he suffer? He didn't have to. Now, listen, I can hear a whole bunch of theologians in the back of my head saying, "What do you mean he didn't have to? Of course he had to. That was God's plan from all along. He couldn't not die." And I agree. But put that doctrine aside for a second. Why did Christ suffer and die? Why did he go to hell for you and me? Because he chose to. He volunteered to. He wanted to. Out of his great love for the Father in accomplishing his mission, out of his great love for us, he chose to die and give his life for you and me. Listen, if it were not for Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, there would be no salvation. There wouldn't be. If Christ had not come and given his life, there would be no salvation for me monsters like me and like you. The gospel reminds us how much God loves sinners. He doesn't love the perfect people. He loves sinners because there are no perfect people. And God loves sinners who confess that they are not perfect. And the more we glory in the gospel, the less we will glory in ourselves. In Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, Paul wrote this, "Remember, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once at one time were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We cannot forget what Christ has saved us from. So this past week, Ben and I shared doing a Bible study at Crescent Heights next door. We love leading this Bible study. Well, a week ago, I went and I want to have a little exercise for the participants of the Bible study. So I took a stack of 3x5 index cards and some pens, and I passed out these cards to all the participants in the Bible study. And I told them, I said, "Here's your assignment," kind of this icebreaker activity. "On one side, I want you to write three things that you're really good at." And one lady said, "Can it be something I was good at one time?" Absolutely. So write three things you're really, really good at that you're proud of. And on the back, I want you to write three things that you're really bad at, that you're not proud of. That, you know, three things you're good at, three things you're bad at. So I passed these out, gave them some time, and we shared. I shared my card. I can't remember what I put on my card, but something like, "Oh, I'm really good at all things art, all things cooking. Oh, and I'm also good at eating." Three things I'm bad at. I put, "I'm bad at organizing things. I hate organization. I'm horrible at sports. And I'm horrible at dancing. In fact, I can't do it. I can't dance. And as other people shared, it was wonderful to get to know each other a little bit better. Well, later in the Bible study, as we came to the gospel, I referred back to the cards and I said, now listen, if we had been truly honest with ourselves, this is what we would have written on our cards. This is what I would have written. Three things I'm really good at. Number one, I'm really good at sinning. Losing my temper, lust, greed, pride, fill in the blank. I'm really good at sinning. Number two, I'm really good at judging others and feeling like I'm better and more superior. Number three, I'm really good at thinking of myself first. My needs and my wants first. And if I were really honest, the three things I'd be really bad at, number one, it would be loving and keeping God's law. Number two, I'm really bad at loving my neighbor as myself and sacrificing for others. Number three, I'm really bad at maintaining joy and peace and patience, kindness, and all these things of the fruit of the Spirit. And the glory of the gospel is that Christ says to you and me, give me your card. Mark, give me your card. I will take the blame for all of these things that you have written on here. And Mark, here is my card. And he scratches off his name, Jesus, and writes Mark, and he gives it to me. And I look at his card, and I can't believe it, because on one side, three things that I'm really good at, or that Jesus is really good at, that I get the credit for, I'm really good at loving and keeping God's law. In fact, I do it perfectly because Jesus did it perfectly. Number two, I'm really good at loving my neighbor and sacrificing for them. Number three, I'm really good at maintaining love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, because Jesus did. And I flip it over, three things that I'm bad at. I get the credit for Jesus. I'm really bad at sinning. In fact, Jesus couldn't sin. He was so bad at sinning, he couldn't even do it. Number two, I'm really bad at feeling better than everyone else. Jesus never did that. Number three, I'm really bad at thinking of myself first, because Jesus always thought of the Father and others before himself. And through the gospel of Christ, I get credit for that. You get credit for that because Jesus switches cards with us. And it's a legal standing before God. And then Jesus pours out his Spirit into our hearts. As Paul wrote in Titus 3, 5, and 6, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If I were to ask you the question, what does God think of you right now? What is God's attitude of you right now? If you are in Christ Jesus, the only thing you can say is, he is so pleased with me. He loves me. He is smiling. And it doesn't matter what you do, or you cannot do anything to jeopardize that, because it's a legal standing. In Christ, you have been declared righteous. But at the same time, Jesus gives us his Spirit and he says, I'm going to teach you how to live into the reality of the card that I gave you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to teach you how to love God's law and long to keep it. I'm going to teach you how to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to teach you, I'm going to work with you to maintain joy and peace and patience, kindness, and all the fruit of the Spirit. So the first secret in understanding true glory is learning how to glory in Christ's gospel. The second secret, glory in Christ's gift. Look at John 17, verses 2 and 3. Jesus prays, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The Father, we read here, has given Christ ultimate power and authority over all people. The Father has given Jesus absolute power. He is king. He is sovereign. And Christ glorifies the Father by giving the gift of eternal life. Now, pause and think about this for a second. What happens when you or I are given ultimate power and authority? How do we act? You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. This means that so often when we are given power, we can easily turn into cruel dictators, tyrants, the worst version of me monsters that exist. Because when we have all power, we begin to think that we are better than other people. We think that we are better than, that we are above the law. And instead of serving others, we then demand service from others. We also do what we want, and no one can tell us otherwise. But not Jesus. Jesus was given ultimate, absolute power and authority over all people. And instead of wielding his power for power's sake, like an angry tyrant, he gives himself out. He doles out the gift of eternal life. And then he defines what this eternal life is. Eternal life is not simply life that's eternal. Eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing the Father and knowing the Son whom he sent, which is not a new doctrine at all. God had said years and years later through the prophet Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said it this way: "Eternal life turns on nothing more and nothing less than knowledge of the true God. Eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one. To know God is to be transformed, and thus to be introduced to a life that could not otherwise be experienced." In other words, knowing God should be transformative. And I'm not talking about knowing about God. I'm talking about knowing God. Knowing what God loves. Knowing what God delights in. Knowing what irritates God. Knowing what God hates. Knowing God's heart intimately. This is eternal life. And the more we know God, the more we are changed. And over time, we begin to love the things that God loves. And we begin to hate the things that God hates. His values become our values. So the question is, do you know God? Is your life slowly taking on the characteristics of God? Do you, like God, love exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth? I heard a sermon last week by a guy named Josiah Bancroft, and he said this, and I had to write this down. He said, "If I were to try and suppose what the real character of God is like by looking at the lives of most Christians, my opinion of God would be pretty awful." What impressions of God are you giving to the world? Or let me put it this way. As Christians, we must glory in this gift of eternal life. Jesus loved us and gave us, me monsters though we were, eternal life. We cannot glory in anything. We receive this as a gift. Once we are far away, now we've been brought near. And if we glory in anything other than Christ and his gospel and his gift of eternal life, we will be miserable. Let me give some common examples. If you are someone who glories in hard work, and you feel like you work harder than anybody else, whether it be in your career or in the church, if your foundation for glory is how hard you work, you will then begin to despise others who don't work as hard as you do. You won't love them. You will always be comparing others to yourself. "Well, they don't work as hard as I do. They're not as busy as I am." Now, again, it's not wrong to work. We need to. It's not wrong to work in the church. We need to do that. We need to serve. But if your foundation for glory is in how hard you work, you will despise other people who don't work as hard as you do. Or if you're someone who glories in your money and your possession, again, money's not wrong. But if it's what you need to establish your glory, you will slowly begin to look down on others who are not as wealthy. It'll be easy to feel safe and sufficient, and slowly your heart will be pulled away from God. And we can find glory in just about anything: political parties, sports team, skin color, culture. Why is our country so politicized now? Because we're a bunch of me monsters glorifying in things that will not last. And it's tearing the church apart. All right, I'm going to stop preaching. I'm going to start meddling. Brothers and sisters, and I call you this, brothers and sisters, I am so sick of fighting between self-proclaimed Christians who are not reflecting Christ in this COVID pandemic. I've heard the gamut. As the pastor, Ben and I hear it all. We have one group of people who come to us and say, the science is there. The vaccine is effective. People everywhere should get vaccinated. And these people who are not vaccinated, they're idiots. I've heard Christians say that about other brothers and sisters. They're idiots. Then we have another group. The vaccine is not really a vaccine. They can't even call it a vaccine. It hasn't been approved by the FDA. I'm not going to follow the crowd like a bunch of lemmings run over a cliff. It's all political anyway. And those who fall for vaccines and masks, they're idiots. These are Christians saying this. And it's wrong. In the name of Jesus, we've got to stop. It's not about politics. It's not about science. It's about love. Amen? In the name of Jesus, we must stop this silliness. How do we? How do we stop glorying in something that's not going to last? How do we glory in Christ Jesus? How do we stop glorying in money or in work or in knowledge? How do we resist letting these things glorify us? It's this final secret, the third secret in this passage. Glory in Christ's glorification. Glory in Christ's glorification. We must, brothers and sisters, we must keep our eyes on Jesus, the glorified Savior. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Having completed his mission, Jesus has returned to the Father. Jesus is now back at the Father's side. He is resplendent with glory. We serve a risen, resurrected, glorified Savior, and we must see him in his glorification. Remember what he said to us in John 14? "In my Father's house are so many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see, just as the Father glorified Jesus in his resurrection, so too he will glorify us in the resurrection. Not only us, but the whole creation. God will glorify the earth again. This sinful me monster of a world is on its way out. God will resurrect it to its former glory. He will resurrect us to our former glory. And this knowledge should impact how we live right now. Think about it like this. Do you have a bucket list? Do you have a list of things that you really, really want to do before you die? For me, I really want to visit all 50 states. My wife is almost there. She just has two left. And I want to visit all of them too. I've heard the stories. Oh, and I would so love to see the Greek islands. I'd love to go where Paul did his journeys, plus to eat Greek food. I would love to learn how to dance. I like really well. Whatever is on your bucket list, is there a feeling of despair inside that if you don't get to do all of these things, that your life will somehow be unfulfilled? Well, for the unbeliever, there is only despair, because this life is all that they've got. They have nothing to look forward to. They have no hope of resurrection. This world is all that there is, and so they're going to feel empty and unfulfilled if they don't do everything on their bucket list. But not us. The resurrection changes everything. One day, if I don't get to visit all 50 states, it's okay. One day I will. One day I can. I'll have all the time in the world to visit all 50 states. If I don't get to visit the Greek islands where Paul walked, it's okay. I will get to one day in the new heavens and the new earth. And if I don't learn to dance in this life, one day I will. I'll be the best dancer. Well, I'll be the best dancers. Even Brian Regan's social fantasy, "I wish I were one of those people that walked on the moon. One day we will." Most of you from my generation know the name Johnny Erickson Tada. For those who don't recognize that name, Johnny is a woman who had a horrible accident as a girl. When she was a teenager, she was swimming in the Chesapeake Bay. She dove into the water, not realizing how shallow that it was, and she hit the back of her spine on a rock. And immediately she was paralyzed from the waist down. She was about 18 years old, confined to a wheelchair for the rest of her life. And in her biography, she wrote how she wrestled year after year, wrestled with God. Why would he allow this to happen to her? She went through anger, deep depression, despair. And she said, I would love to retreat into my mind, into what I would call fantasy retreats or fantasy trips, imagining myself running or dancing or being able to feel and feel everything around me. And it would only compound the depression. She would always come back to the reality of being stuck in a wheelchair. But as you read her biography, she had an amazing story of how Christ came to her again and again, showed her love, and how she gave her life to Jesus. And came to a point where she thanked God for what happened and the ministry and the glory that it has brought her through this accident. In her biography, she writes about talking with a friend about the return of Christ. She writes this: "We discussed the second coming of Jesus, and I learned that one day Jesus would return to earth and I'd get a brand new body. Christ would give me a glorified body that could do everything I could do before, probably even more. Someday I would have feelings again. I won't be paralyzed forever. And this new perspective made it unnecessary for me to retreat into fantasy trips or daydreams anymore." This is the hope we have of being Christians. Johnny went on to author more books. In one of her books, Heaven, Your Real Home, she tells a story. She was at a church service. There were about 500 or 600 people there. And she said it was very moving. And the pastor said, "Listen, it's time to pray. I want everyone to get up out of your seats. Let us kneel and pray." And here was Johnny in her wheelchair watching everyone else kneel, and she began to weep. She said, "I sat there in my wheelchair, and I could not stop weeping." And she wrote this. She said, "But I wasn't crying out of pity or because I felt awkward or different. Tears were streaming down my face because I was struck with the beauty of seeing so many brothers and sisters on bended knee before the Lord. It was a picture of heaven." And she said, "Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, yes, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, do aerobics." And she said, "Although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to see me rise on tiptoe, there's something else I plan to do. If possible, before the party starts, the first thing I plan to do on my resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of my Jesus." Brothers and sisters, and I say that with all affection, do you struggle, like me, with being a me monster? I know I do. Are you glorifying in anything other than Jesus Christ? Is your foundation for your glory in anything other than Jesus Christ? If it is, then you are going to repel other people. You're going to be miserable. Let us ask the Lord to help us, glory in Christ's gospel, that the Father looks at you and me and he sees Jesus and he smiles, that we would glory in his gift of knowing the Father, that we would encourage one another. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us know him. And let us ask the Lord to help us glory in his glorification, knowing that the world and all that it's in it is growing strangely dim in the light of his glory. Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." And in John 17:24, we see that Jesus also says, "Father, I desire that those whom you've given me to be with me where I am, I want them to see my glory." Let's pray.